You may be seated. I invite your attention to that passage that I read in your hearing, Matthew 24, and remind most of you of a Beaver County Times headline about 2 weeks ago, I think it was. You may remember it. It said, "This is a crazy, crazy, crazy world." And went on to document things that are obvious to us, gas prices through the ceiling, stock market in the opposite direction, floods in the Midwest, tornadoes in the Midwest as well, an earthquake in China, a hurricane in Myanmar, and obviously Iraq and Afghanistan. And some statistics tell us that there are at least 20 revolutions and coup d'etats going on in various nations around our world. I want you to focus with me on this passage this evening, not in the complex questions that it raises. This is a mystery passage in so many ways, but in that simple and forthright statement that Jesus makes there in Matthew 7. He's describing many circumstances like I've just described. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. There will be famines and there will be earthquakes, social and economic and political and, yes, even natural upheavals. And then he says this, "See to it that you are not alarmed. These things must come to pass, but that is not yet the end." Now, those have to be some of the most startling words that Jesus ever spoke. Do you want to say, "Are you serious, Jesus? Do you want us to be a bunch of obscurantists, to be unconcerned about the problems of this world?" I mean, here we are facing, as was true in your day, these intractable problems. And you say to us, "See to it that you are not alarmed." I think it would be good for us this evening to take a little time together on this Lord's Day evening, especially in the midst of the circumstances in which we live, to see why it is that Jesus gives us that command. The first reason, embedded in the very text itself and in the context, is that the very things that he describes are inevitable. Notice that he says, "These things must come to pass." Now, there are many expositors, and I happen to agree with them, who say that the major emphasis of this passage are those events that occurred in the conflict between the Jews and the Romans, climaxing in AD 70 in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and that horrendous act of destroying the second temple, often called the abomination of desolation. But Jesus makes it very clear that those same kind of things are going to continue in this world. And then he says, they're not just possible, they're not just probable, but they're absolutely inevitable. And the inevitability is not very far to be discovered, is it? James put it so bluntly, James 1:4. "Whence comes wars and fightings among you? Do they not arise out of the sin, out of the lust of your own hearts?" We know our Bibles well enough to know that we're the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We're in enmity, alienation from God, and thus having been an alienation from God, we're an alienation from one another. It affects the very direction of creation itself. Romans 8 makes that very plain. The creation itself has been affected. I don't know about you, but I'm bemused when I often hear visions of a golden age, a utopia. It's interesting how down through the centuries that's been the case. I suppose it began with the Greeks, the idea that somehow you could rise above your bodily urges and just be pure rational beings and there would be a beautiful, perfect rational age. Some of that got merged with Christianity, which it perverted, and in the Middle Ages we had a perverted form of postmillennialism. It was even William Blake, who in the 19th century said, "I want to build the kingdom of God in the green and pleasant hills of England." I suppose we could make references to it today as well. Every such dream, utopian dream, is doomed to failure precisely because we are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. This is a fallen world. I mean, Jesus is very plain in this passage and many others that the time between his first coming and the time between his second coming is going to be a time that is characterized by wars and rumors of wars, economic and social and political, and yes, even natural upheaval. These things are inevitable. But I don't want you to make the wrong conclusion this evening. Christians have often done that, especially conservative Christians. Let me put it bluntly. Well, if the world is going to hell in a handbasket, let's just let it go there. Clearly, Jesus teaches us something else, doesn't he? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We are to be witnesses for Christ. We are to live out the meaning of Jesus Christ in these days. We're to pray for peace. We're to seek justice in the legislation. We indeed are called, even in the midst of its inevitability, to set up signposts that point to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first reason Jesus speaks these startling words is because the very things that he's describing here and that we're experiencing are inevitable. The second reason is that these things are under the sovereignty of God. Jesus says very bluntly, doesn't he? This is not yet the end. In other words, the end is coming. And we know enough again about our Bibles to know that it isn't just said in some abstract way. He's got the exact second set, and he's had it set before the foundation of the world. Just because we don't believe that there's a golden age, a utopia coming, doesn't mean that somehow we believe history's out from under the hand of God. That somehow it's just a blind interaction of economic forces or that it's purely up to chance. The scripture is very plain. The heart of the kings is in the hand of God. Our God rules in the armies of men. I don't know about you, but I have to confess that I am often, when it comes to things like this that Jesus is describing here, more of a fatalist, frankly, than a Christian biblical believer. Have you joined me and watched television or read the morning newspaper and sat there and sighed and said, "What is this world coming to anyway?" We need to be reminded of this principle. I'm sure that if I went around this evening and asked you, "Do you believe in the sovereignty of God?" I am confident that I'd get great amens from all of you. And yet in terms of our practice, the way we think and the way we respond, I wonder if we really do believe what we profess to believe. One of the great illustrations for our encouragement here is the little nation of Judah. Remember, two tribes left and part of another tribe. And there they were, annihilated among the nations, almost literally tossed to and fro by the swell and rise of the ways of human history. And one can go through the annals of history for them. They were sieged. They were forced to pay tribute. They were depopulated. They were carried off into captivity by the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And yet you'll remember that down through the corridors of that history that I just described, over and over again, in various nuanced ways, they said, "The Lord reigns." One of the striking illustrations of that is a psalm that we love to sing, Psalm 46. Let me just read that well-known psalm for us this evening and give you my perspective on it. I'm not sure that this is really the case, although some expositors suggest that it might have been. It was a scene very much like this, I think, with Sennacherib sieging the city of Jerusalem. You remember that description? And all Sennacherib had to do was to continue the siege, maybe for several months because they had enough water, but the food would soon run out. It was just a matter of time before the destruction of the city. But listen to this psalm, written out of that experience or a similar one. "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. I skip a few verses. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I say to you this evening in the name of Christ, they didn't just intone those words. They didn't just recite them, but they sang those words in praise to God. Jesus says something in many ways saying the same thing a little bit more pointedly when he says this. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I will build my church. For all of our congregations, for the church of Jesus Christ in this land and other lands, all of the forces of Satan are arrayed against the church, and yet we have that promise. I will build my church. God is sovereign over these things. In many ways, we could stop right there, but I call your attention to verse 8. Did you notice that little verse as I read it? All these, or these things, are the beginning of birth pangs. One translation puts it like this. With all these things, the birth pangs of a new age begin. This is a passage that's filled with startling verses, and this is another one, isn't it? From God's perspective, the evil, dark, ugly, heinous things are nothing more than one glorious, prolonged birth pang that is going to consummate in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Psalms, we know, even the wrath of men will praise him. God is in the business, not only of redeeming you and me by his grace. That's a wonderful truth. But he's in the business of not giving up on his creation, of redeeming the whole of his creation, moving it to a new heaven and to a new earth. And this passage reminds us of that, as Romans 8 does. There's a paleogenesis, a renewal, a regeneration of the whole of creation going on in God's redemptive plan. And though we don't understand it, somehow these things, these evil things, hasten, produce the coming of the end. You see, that's why we Christians are not pessimists. We're optimists. Not just because these things are the death throes of an old age, that they are, but they're one glorious, prolonged birth pang that issues in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It fits with the rest of the Bible when you think about it. What has to happen to you and me before we can experience what the Bible calls glory? We have to suffer. What has to happen to you and me before we can experience what the Bible calls everlasting life? We have to die. What has to happen before the glory and the marvel of birth? Birth pangs. What a glorious picture. The reason Jesus speaks these startling words, see to it that you are not alarmed, is because he's sovereign over them, and he's even using the very things themselves to hasten the coming of the end. And then thirdly, Jesus speaks these words to us as a command because the very things that he's describing here and the very things that we experience in our culture add luster, power, authority to the gospel. You can think of this historically. At the turn of the century, by the way, whenever you say that, you give away how old you are, as I just did. I mean the 20th century, not the 21st century. Some of us are still living back there. At the turn of the 20th century, economically and politically and even internationally, things were in pretty good shape. And it seemed like a golden age. One wag actually wrote this things are getting better and better every minute and every hour of every day. I often wonder what he would say if he were living today, but that's what he said at the turn of the 20th century. There was this view that somehow this was going to be the Christian century. There's actually a magazine founded that exists to this day called the Christian Century. Well, if you know a little bit of your history, what was it, 10 years later, Dr. Russell, that some of World War I began to occur? You could hear the guns of World War I. That was to be the war that was to end all wars. And then there was World War II, and then there was Korea, and then there was Vietnam, and then there was the Gulf War, and then there was Afghanistan and Iraq. Against that dark, hideous, ugly background, the power and the glory of the gospel can be seen. Again, think of your own experience. It certainly was mine. When I came here to Geneva College many years ago, and I really saw for the first time the sin of my heart and what that meant before a holy God. When I saw how ugly and dark and hideous it was, and I saw the beauty and the glory and the loveliness of Jesus, and I came running to him. We often put it like this, don't we? You got to know the bad news before you can know the good news. But especially look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Obviously, Jesus is saying here, in the midst of all of this chaos and unbelief, keep on preaching the gospel. But I would ask you, what kind of a gospel is it? Did you notice that? Was it a gospel of personal peace and affluence? Obviously not. Was it even just a gospel of a personal relationship with Jesus? No. It was the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's worth a whole series of sermons that maybe we'll ask Dr. Gamble to preach on. He would be very good at that. In its simplest sense, the kingdom of God is something that begins in your life and mine when self comes off the throne and Christ comes on the throne. And then it radiates out into all of the areas of life, into vocation. And then it claims all of the creation wherever there are manifestations of the principles of the gospel and the principles of God's law. There is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. But what I want you to see this evening is this. In the midst of these things, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, we have the glorious privilege of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who can take a broken life and put it back together again, who can take a broken marriage and begin to make it whole, who can take a community and cause the church to be a kingdom influence in the midst of the community. I mean, think about it. The kingdoms of this world are in utter disarray. I mean, you name them. Economics, education, politics, tick them off, in utter disarray. And we have the wonderful and glorious privilege of proclaiming, living out, teaching about the gospel of the kingdom. For your encouragement and my own, let me do a series of comparisons. What are the kingdoms of this world like? Well, they're sullied, are they not, by injustice and unrighteousness. And the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is a kingdom that is filled with justice and righteousness. The kingdoms of this world, what are they like? Why do we even have to say it? They are filled with strife and warfare. But the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is a kingdom of shalom, of peace. The kingdoms of this world, what are they like? Torn, utterly torn by racism and nationalism. But the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is a kingdom that draws its citizens out of every nation and every kindred and every tongue and every people. The kingdoms of this world, what are they like? They have their moment in the sun. Want to have a good laugh this evening? Think about the Soviet Union. Doesn't even exist. Great Britain. Dare we even add our own nation as well? They have their moment in the sun. But then they fall in utter ignominy. But the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is a kingdom that reigns forever and ever and ever. Well, Jesus commands us, brothers and sisters, see to it that you are not alarmed. And I think if we're honest, we would say, Jesus, you don't know my circumstances. Jesus, I wonder if you really know what's going on in our communities and our lives and our nation, in our world. I would remind you that this is a command that Jesus gives, not just a suggestion. And then in this passage, he gives us the way to be obedient to his command. The next time you're tempted to be frightened by the circumstances around you, remind yourself of your doctrine of human beings. To be sure, you're still shocked by it, but you're not flapped by it, because you understand that men and women and children are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. The next time you're tempted to be frightened by the circumstances around you, remind yourself of your doctrine of God. God is sovereign. And not only that, as we've learned in this passage, he's using the very evil circumstances to hasten the coming of the end. And then again, let me say it, in the midst of all of that, we have the wonderful privilege of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, living it out in our lives, working it out in the life of our congregations. Here's the promise. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sufficiency of your grace. Forgive us for often being carried away by the circumstances of our own lives and by the circumstances of the culture around us. Teach us to be your servants in the midst of it, to trust you, to see your sovereignty, and to be in the midst of that witnesses for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that, we will need your grace, the power of your Spirit. We cry out for it this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.